After the service last week, there was a football game, and the wrong team won, which made a lot of people really sad. But something else happened before that game. You know, we pray a 5-second prayer every week, and some of you are praying for this whole long list. And last Sunday, one of the people on this list responded with faith in Jesus Christ. There may have been mourning in the Rocky Mountains, but there was rejoicing in heaven. We are going to be in Acts chapter 4 today, and Acts chapter 4 is actually the section we're in today, is in the middle of an event that is spoken of. There's more ink given to the events of Acts chapter 3 and 4 than to any other event in the book of Acts other than Paul's trial at the end of the book. And so I'm going to catch you up to where we are. We're going to end up in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, it begins with Peter and John going to the temple and meeting a beggar, a cripple along the way. He was at the gate called Beautiful and asking that they would give him some money and holding up a cardboard sign saying, "Will dance?" No, I can't dance. He was saying, "I need money." And they stopped, looked at him, and they said those words, which many of you remember from the King James, "Silver and gold have I not, but that which I have I give unto you. Get up and walk." And they performed this incredible miracle, and the crippled beggar followed them into the temple, and there they began a discussion. And Peter preached in the temple, and he talked about how Christ had died and risen again, and how the people in the temple had been responsible for bringing him to the point of crucifixion, but that he had risen again, and that ultimately they continue to talk, and they get called before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 leaders of Israel, and they are called before the Sanhedrin to explain themselves. And they come to Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses. They're explaining themselves before the Sanhedrin, and ending with that passage we looked at last week. "Salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name given among men by which we can be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ." Now, and that brings us up to where we are right now. So they've just given this incredible testimony to the Sanhedrin, and this is what how they respond. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "When they," that is the Sanhedrin, "saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name.' Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old." This is the word of God. Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to each of us individually, and some part of what we say today would touch us in such a way that we know that we have heard from our friend, our Savior, from Jesus. Amen. As I read through Acts chapter 4, I am heartened by a number of significant verses. Of course, Acts 4:12, "There is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved," is perhaps the key verse in all the book of Acts. It pulls us into the essence of the gospel. And it pushes us again to basic faith in Christ. But I also find verse 13 to be a quite amazing verse, because there is when the men in the leadership in Israel are observing Peter and John, and it says that they are uneducated, ordinary men. And I just think how much like us they are. Uneducated, ordinary men. Okay, now I recognize I have a doctorate, but a lot of times I don't feel very educated. There are so many different ways that you are educated today, and people know so much. And in the middle of discussions, sometimes I think, wow, how can those people be so doggone smart? How can they understand all these things? How could the Seattle defense read the hand signals of Peyton Manning? I didn't even know he made hand signals. I just thought he went, "Omaha, Omaha, Omaha." And I don't even know what that means. I keep thinking steaks when he says that. Okay. Here's Peter and John. And they're just like you and me. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't go to the Ivy League. He didn't associate himself with the guys who were members of Mensa. He just went to ordinary guys. Ordinary women, a couple of fishermen, tax collector, eventually there's a doctor, but they're ordinary. They were mechanics and painters, insurance salesmen. They were people like you and me. They were guys that nobody paid much attention to until Jesus paid attention to them. They were guys that just went about their everyday life trying to be faithful in their faith. They were, by and large, good Jews. But they didn't have anything that was a distinguishing characteristic. And as a matter of fact, if you read through the Gospels, a lot of times you think these guys were bumbling idiots. The kinds of things that they said. They're there with Jesus, who has never said something which is proven false, and they're saying they don't believe him. You know, so Peter says, "No, I'm never going to deny you." "Yeah, you are." "No, I'm not." "Yeah, you are." "No, I'm not." Really, is it a smart thing to argue with Jesus? Now, some of you do it anyway. I realize that, and we'll get with that later. But, you know, you really want to argue with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who never speaks anything false? You're wrong, Jesus. Maybe not. How about John and his brother? "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, we're really good guys. We can sit at your right hand and your left, huh?" "Yeah." There's a couple of humble guys. These are the guys that he picks. Frankly, he picks guys like you and me. Just ordinary. Not exceptional. They don't necessarily put their brain in gear before their mouth is in motion. They just are ordinary guys. That's what the Sanhedrin says. They look at these guys, they're uneducated. They probably had less education than all of you have had. They didn't go to high school. They probably didn't get out of third grade. Primarily because they didn't have third grade back then, but that's another whole story. But they were uneducated, ordinary men. And these uneducated, ordinary men changed the world. And it's all because they knew Jesus. When I read this text, I think the effect of being with Jesus is marvelous. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. So from this text, I want to just pull out three or four effects of being with Jesus. I say three or four because my notes have three, but I added another one in the last service, so we'll see if I get there this service. The first thing I notice is the first effect of being with Jesus is that it makes you smarter. Being with Jesus makes you smarter. Imagine a couple of fishermen. Not the fishermen are dumb, but they're not exactly in that time, well-educated. They're not the ones who are going to get elected to the city council. They certainly aren't going to sit on a Sanhedrin. And yet that's where they are. These are guys who spent time with Jesus. They had a 3-year apprenticeship with the master of the universe, and it changed their lives. And they came out a whole lot smarter. They had a deeper understanding of Scripture. They had a deeper understanding of people. They were just bumbling guys like me who became incredible spokesmen for Christ and His kingdom. See, here's the thing. As I read through the Scripture, I notice that the guys that are with Jesus are changed. They're a whole lot smarter in terms of their interpretation of the world and interpretation of the Scripture. And they come before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, you know, these are the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They gather together 70 of them, the smartest guys, ostensibly, in Israel. And they're wowed by Peter and John. Peter preaches a couple of sermons. In Acts already, we've seen, you know, a couple of significant sermons that these uneducated, ordinary guys preach. And they're able to take the Scripture apart and to point to the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. I had lunch with someone this week, and they got to talking about something. They said, you know, I'm kind of a Bible butcher. And that was his way of saying, I'm not smart like you guys that have masters in theology. And then he proceeded to say something which was really smart. Oftentimes we sell ourselves short. I would suggest that you sell yourself short when you say, I'm not smart enough to talk about Jesus. Because if you're with Jesus, He makes you smarter than you think you are. Scripture talks about that. It says that you don't have to worry so much what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit in you is going to give you the defense of the faith when it comes to... Now, yes, you have to be ready in season and out of season, but if you stay connected with Jesus, you're going to be smarter than you think you are. I've seen it happen in my own life. A long time ago, I was sitting in an ordination council where I was the person being tested. It had to be like 1987, something like that. And they asked this question, and I had to have, you know, that, well, I guess a fairly typical look on my face. And, well, you know, I'm thinking, I don't know. I should know, but I can't think of an answer. And this is all going on in my brain. And then all of a sudden, I heard my voice saying these words, an answer to the question. And I remember while I was talking, thinking, where did I get that from? And the same thing can happen to you if you spend time with Jesus. Now, how do you spend time with Jesus? Frankly, you have to be in the Word. You got to read the Gospels. You got to read the New Testament. Helps to read the Old Testament also. But if you have to choose between the two and you only get to read one, just read the New Testament. Read about the life of Jesus. Read Romans. Become so invested in knowing who Christ is that when it comes time, when somebody asks you about your faith, you can give them John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That you can say that with full meaning and understanding, that every one of us are sinners. We deserve damnation. But God loved us so much that He gave His Son. And you don't have to understand all of it to know it. After all, you don't have to understand how gravity works to know that it works. You don't have to understand every nuance of theology in order to be able to tell people about it and to give them a defense for why you believe from the Scripture. And you can be a fisherman, or you can be a mechanic, or you can be a pastor or a housewife, and you can have an incredible knowledge which is beyond your education. But you have to know Jesus. So the first effect of being with Jesus is that you're smarter. Second, is that when you know Jesus, you are more confident. Knowing Jesus makes you confident. Now imagine this, you are called in front of a bunch of seminary professors, the guys that write the commentaries. The commentaries which, some of the commentaries, by the way, that Pastor Andrew reads, and it starts off in English, and then it slips into French, and then there's a little German, a little Latin, a little bit of Greek, and he even knows some Hebrew. I used to know some Hebrew. These are the guys that are going to sit and they're going to tell you to give a defense for your faith. Not only that, but they're the guys who stand before you and they, you know, this is always amazing to me, they opened up their Greek New Testament and they read it in English. They're translating on the fly. And now they're going to ask you to give a defense for your faith. You know what I do when that happens? I come to Jesus. Because it is knowing Jesus that gives you confidence to speak in front of any audience at all. It is knowing Jesus that gives you the confidence to speak in front of people who don't believe anything that the Bible says. It is knowing Jesus which gives you the confidence to enter into an argument with people who are dead set against you. Now here's the thing. We don't have to get into arguments. I've raised a few kids and I got grandkids that invade my house with great joy. And I found out something about little kids. Little kids sometimes can be very argumentative. You ever see that in your life? You know, they want to argue with you. And, you know, they love that little three-letter word, why. And each of my older kids, I've had to suggest that maybe they don't need to argue with the younger kid. How effective is it to argue with a two-year-old? You know, a two-year-old essentially is going to believe what they believe, whether you can prove to them something else or not. When I was in high school, it's the first bet I ever made with money on the table. There was a girl in my high school youth group who bet me that my car was white. It was my car. It was blue. And she said, your car's white. I said, no, it's not. It's blue. No, it's white. It's blue. And finally I said, I'll bet you it's blue. Okay, I'll bet you. How about $5? Now, this is back in the dark ages. $5 was a lot of money. You had to work 2 hours to make $5, sometimes three. And so I took out $5, put it on the table. She took out $5, took it on the table. I said, let's go look and see my blue car. It was the easiest $5 I've ever made because my car was blue. I knew it was blue. I didn't even have to argue with her. I could have said, sure, it's white. Who cares? But I was glad to take her money. I tried to prove a point. You can't do that with a two-year-old. They're convinced that the car is white, whether it's blue or not. And that's part of the problem we have as believers in Jesus Christ, that we need to get into an argument, and we know that we are right. We know Jesus. We've met him. We talk with him. We have read his word. We are absolutely convinced of the veracity of Scripture, and now we get into an argument with somebody who doesn't believe anything. And we feel like we've got to argue him into what? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Have you not heard that? Sometimes we got to just give up the argument. Because we know we're right. And we know that the trumpet's going to sound, the sky's going to crack open, Jesus is going to come, and a bunch of people are going to go, oops, guess they were right. I had a conversation this week with a couple of people, and one of the guys was a pretty vocal conservative. And the other one was a non-vocal liberal. It's kind of interesting because I'm an evangelical pastor, and from the liberal's perspective, where do you think he presumed I was going to be? On the conservative side, right? I happened to be sitting on the same side of the table as the conservative. As the conservative began to go into this issue and said, I know that he's going to disagree with me about this. He's on a different side of the fence, and he went on to talk, and I was looking at this. I was sitting right across the table from this liberal, and I realized that he had just been buttonholed by the conservative. And he knew I was a pastor, and the other guy was a vocal Christian, and he was kind of standoffish. Now, I'm not real sure where he stood in his faith, but I understood that he was uncomfortable. And as my conservative friend was talking and just kind of beating this liberal down, I said, you know, it had to do with drill, baby, drill. You know, whether big oil is a good thing or a bad thing. And I just thought, why are we having this argument? There's far more important things than arguing about whether we should drill. So I said, you know, here's the problem I have. We were given stewardship of this world, and we didn't do a very good job of it. I'm not sure we ought to just go wild with drilling, and I'm not sure that we should ban all drilling. But I know this, we ought to be good stewards. Later on, we were talking, and we were talking about trees. He was a tree hugger. And there was this big bunch of paper, and he was going to throw it away. And I said, you know what, I'll take that. We don't need to kill any more trees so I can take notes. And he went, wow, a conservative who actually cares about the earth and who speaks about Jesus. Let's pick carefully our battles, our arguments. Because oftentimes we confuse a particular political perspective with God's perspective. And we believe that people have to be like us politically in order to know Jesus. Well, here's a newsflash for you. Whether we believe it or not, there's going to be conservatives in heaven. There, you know, God loves the person who was first in line to buy a Prius. And God loves the person who was first in line to buy a Hummer. Let's talk about God's love and not how much gas mileage we get. Let's not get stuck on the wrong stuff. Let's have confidence to speak for Jesus, not for a political party, not for a particular non-biblical perspective. That's what Peter and John did. Ordinary, uneducated guys who spent time with Jesus, and because they spent time with Jesus, they got right to the point and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know, the Bible never says, believe in the doctrine of drill, baby, drill, and you'll be saved. It never says, believe in social welfare and you'll be saved. The Bible never says anything other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we can confidently speak that message in any environment. Let's stick to the message. It's all about Jesus. Peter and John are told, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they respond to these guys. I mean, this is like a police officer telling you, don't do that anymore. And they said, you know, you be the judge. Should we obey you or should we obey God? We're going to be involved in some civil disobedience. We have that much confidence in Jesus. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Jeremiah said it this way, if I say I will not speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. I will preach Jesus. And so should you. Being with Jesus makes you smarter, makes you more confident. And being with Jesus, this is a little controversial. I might could say it differently, but I like this way, because being with Jesus makes you happy. It's there in the text. It doesn't exactly say that. It said, but it does say this, verse 21. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. All the people were praising God. In verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. All the people we're happy. You know, you can't praise God and stay sad. It's not even possible. I spoke this morning with Nathan's dad, Nathan, who is celebrated worship for the second time in heaven on Sunday morning. 37 years old. You know, you never want to bury a 37-year-old son. Nathan's dad this morning says, you know, he talked about the funeral service and talked about the songs they sang and the praise that they give to God. In the midst of something really sad, he was happy to praise God. Why is it that Christians are so sad? You know, I realize someone died, but he rose again. He didn't stay in the grave. That's what Dennis Stalter said today. Yeah, I realize my son's dead, but he's in heaven. We'll see him again. We'll look him up in heaven. Spend some time together. I praise God for that. You know, Christians go around a lot of times, it's like we're stuck on funeral music. It's a death dirge. You know, we got to be happy. Someone once talked about that. You know, Christians ought to be upbeat and happy. And they were asked the question, if Christians are to be happy, why are so many of them sad? And the response was this. If there's enough soap in the world for everyone to be clean, why are people dirty? See, Christians are sad because they don't get together with Jesus. They don't see that Christ is in it all. They don't recognize that even in the midst of the worst things in life, Christ is still there, holding our hands, carrying us in our difficult times, ministering to us, and loving us with a love that we can't even understand. But when we're with Jesus, we praise Him. Maybe we ought to sing more upbeat praise songs and less kind and merciful God, I have sinned in your sight, in order that we might give praise to Him, in order that we might have an expression that reflects Jesus in us, that we, uneducated and ordinary men and women, might be known to have been with Jesus. Because we're smarter than everybody expects us to be. We're more confident and we're more happy. We enjoy life more. The other thing is that when you're with Jesus, you're influential. We've talked about circles of influence. We have a map in the back where you've placed little dots talking about your circle of influence. Where we've encouraged you to share Christ with someone and invite them to church. Where we've encouraged you to pray the 5-second prayer in order that we might recognize the influence that we have. You know, you do have influence. In your circle of influence, there are people who need to know Jesus Christ. In your circle of influence, there are people whom you can talk to about Christ. If you know Him, then you are smarter than you think you are. You can engage others in conversations about Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you can have the confidence to speak to others about Him, and you can influence them. That's the way it's always been throughout the world. A guy named William Wilberforce, for 30 years, fought the battle against slavery in Britain. And it wasn't until the end of his life that they finally outlawed slavery. And the people who were involved in that in Parliament at the time said that there was no small impact that William Wilberforce had in their life. As a matter of fact, they were convinced that it was the work of one man that helped them abolish slavery in Great Britain. Or a guy in the 4th century, as a matter of fact, history records the very date. It was January 1st, 404. It was in the Colosseum of Rome when the gladiators had gathered to fight to the death in honor of the emperor. And the gladiators stood in front of the emperor and said to the emperor, "We die in your honor today." And a monk named Telemachus, sitting up in the stands, shouted out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And he made his way down onto the battlefield of the gladiators, saying, "In the name of Christ, stop. In the name of Christ, stop." And they all waited for him as he made his way down. And he got on the battlefield of the gladiators in the Colosseum, shouting out, "In the name of Christ, stop." And they stoned him to death. And slowly, as they realized what they had done, the Colosseum emptied. And it was the last day the gladiators stood before the emperor and said, "We die in your honor." Because one man, one ordinary man, stood up and said, in the name of Christ, stop. Now, none of you are going to go into a Colosseum. None of you are going to face people who are going to kill one another for the entertainment of the crowd. But in your circle of influence this week, you will have opportunity, maybe not this week, but sometime soon, you'll have an opportunity in your circle of influence to speak for Jesus, to sound a whole lot smarter than you actually are, but with confidence to speak it for Jesus and say, I will happily say, in the name of Christ, stop. In the name of Christ, act as a Christian. In the name of Christ, begin to embrace Him. In the name of Christ, change the world. Change yourself. Because there's something better for you. That in your circle of influence, you can point people to Jesus Christ. I don't care if they drive a Hummer or a Prius. They all need Jesus. Let's give people Jesus. Let's pray a 5-second prayer. Somebody today in the bulletin has the name of person written in your bulletin. It's there, and you see it by that 5-second prayer. Heavenly Father, please draw, and there's a name there. And somebody in one of your bulletins is the name of a person who last week came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in no small part because we as a congregation, ordinary men and women, are willing to be smarter than we really are, to confidently speak the name of Jesus, and we will express our joy in Christ, and we will influence our world because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us today to know Jesus. Help us to know Jesus. And out of our knowledge of Christ, make us smarter than we really are, more confident than anybody can imagine, more filled with joy than seems humanly possible, in order that we might influence the circle of people you have brought into our lives with the gospel. Amen. Now, have some fun in Jesus. Smile. Tell people it's because of Jesus. Take a stand. You are smarter than you think you are. Just take the confidence. Because you're with Him. Amen.